Well, thank you, Mr. Miller. Well, brethren, have you ever heard of a water bomber? You've heard of a Unibomber. Some of the youth among us might be thinking, oh, the water bomber, that's that giant squirt gun that's run with a car battery. Shoots like a fire hose. That's the water bomber. No, a water bomber is a fixed-wing aircraft. It's designed or fitted to drop large amounts of water on a forest fire to attempt, at least, to control it or extinguish it if possible. How many have seen pictures of that on the news, these giant airplanes dropping water? Most everyone has. Even recently, during the fires in California, they show on the news these giant airplanes dropping all this water or fire retardant on the flames. Now, you might not know much about these aircraft, but they are pretty amazing. Most of the ones that are in service now carry 1,000 gallons at a time or more. Now, you might think, well, 1,000 gallons, that's not very much. Well, if you take a gallon, everyone has a gallon jug, a gallon of water does not look like much water. But if you were to take that gallon jug in your kitchen and take the top off and turn it upside down, pour it all over the counter, and all of a sudden the gallon of water is a huge amount of water. How about 5 gallons? We've got a little drink cooler out there with a 5-gallon jug on it. Take that into your bedroom. Turn it upside down. Is 5 gallons a lot of water or is it a little bit of water? It's a lot of water. And it's heavy at 8 pounds a gallon or thereabouts. We're talking about 100,000 pounds of water in one of these tankers if it holds 1,000 gallons. Some firefighting aircraft can refill their tanks in mid-flight, which is pretty cool. They fly down and skim the surface of large bodies of water, scoop up the water, and go back to the fire. One example I have written down here is a Bombardier CL-415 that's used up in Canada. This is a particularly useful craft in rural areas where flying back to their airbase for refills takes much too much time. In 2002, an Ontario CL-415, Ontario as in the province, their crew was able to refill 100 times within a 4-hour mission. So they would scoop up, drop, return, scoop up, drop, return, 100 times in 4 hours. They delivered an astounding 162,000 gallons. That's 1,350,000 pounds of water on a fire near Dryden, Ontario. Now, to me, it's ironic that the place where the fire was called Dryden. Probably should be fires there. I don't know. It's Dryden. Nonetheless, that's an astounding amount of water. Now, you may have in the back of your memory banks, some of you are old enough to have read the Reader's Digest in paper form. Anyone remember the Reader's Digest? Okay. All the gray hairs among us. In Reader's Digest, I have a vague recollection. Some of you are already nodding. You remember the story. They found a person in the middle of the woods who had died. And they assumed that it was from the forest fire, that he was hiking in the woods possibly, but he didn't have hiking gear on. What he had were the remnants of fishing gear. And what they assume happened is that when one of these tankers, these super tankers, we might call them, these flying fortresses, as it came down and lowered its bucket to scoop up water, actually scooped up a fisherman and carried him and dropped him into the fire. What an odd thing that would be, wouldn't it? Here you are enjoying a beautiful day. All of a sudden, zoom. It's almost inconceivable. Now, maybe that was a fix. Anyone else remember that story? Okay, no, but one or two. It probably is on the television show 1,000 Ways to Die or something at some point. But odd things like that. Now, the evergreen is the largest of the watercraft or aircraft that carry water. It's a 747 supertanker, and it carries 20,500 gallons at a time. It's a massive plane. It can also drop fire retardant as well as water. The idea, of course, of dropping that much water in a location is to completely quench the fire. Now, you'd think that dropping water from a distance is not that much of a problem, but it's been said that if you're underneath where this water begins, it will crush a human being because the plane is flying at a certain speed, and when that water comes out, it's like dropping a rock on a person. So these things are absolutely amazing. They learned that when they dropped fire retardant in the old days, it was a sodium compound. It actually poisoned the soil, and nothing grew after the fire. So they realized they had to come up with something else. So now they have a new fire retardant that actually fertilizes the soil after they put the fire out. Interestingly, the job is to quench the fire. And some of you see where we're going with this. The scripture actually talks about the possibility of quenching another fire. And that is the fire of God's Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 19. The scripture talks about the possibility of quenching God's Holy Spirit. For Christians, that's an important thing to understand. We have God's Spirit. We certainly don't want the fire of that Spirit to go out. All of you remember that on the first Pentecost, when the New Testament church was founded, how did God choose to manifest His Holy Spirit? It was first with a rushing, mighty wind, but then it was fire, tongues of fire, that actually sat on top of the disciples' heads, representative of God granting them and putting that fire within them. God's Spirit should be a fire within us. Now, the Spirit is often talked about as water. It's often talked about as oil. It's pictured as a dove from time to time, or at least one occasion. So there's lots of different word pictures that God has used. But one of the important ones is fire. And Paul takes off on that here in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says a simple four or five word sentence, depending on what translation you have, in verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. King James says, quench not the Spirit. New American Standard says, do not quench the Spirit. New International puts it this way, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do you know it's impossible for anyone else to put out the fire of God's Spirit in you? That you are the only one capable of that? Do not put out the Spirit's fire. During the course of the sermon this afternoon, I'd like to discuss with you, am I quenching the Spirit of God? Is that what's happening in my life? Well, first we would ask, before we even get into am I quenching the Spirit, why is it so important? What's the big deal? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Why would this be something we need to address? Why do we need to address this? Hebrews chapter 6 gives us the answer. As you know, Hebrews 6 gives us the fundamental or basic or foundational doctrines of our beliefs. And so we're familiar with the chapter in this regard. And it may not have been since the time that you were counseled for baptism that you went over these doctrines in detail. We'll read through leading up to the point that we're trying to make in regard to the sermon today. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes apparently, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. What is he saying? The absolute bedrock upon which our beliefs are based is the understanding of Christ and what He has done. That is the bedrock. That's the foundation. If we don't understand Christ, we can't understand God the Father. we don't understand Christ's sacrifice, we can't have our sins forgiven. So the understanding of who Jesus Christ was and is and what He's done for us is the bedrock of a Christian's belief. That is, the elementary principles of Christ. Then, he says, let us go on to perfection. Once we understand that Christ is God, He's died for our sins, we can have our sins forgiven, we move on toward perfection. And then it says, how? Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. So on top of the bedrock of Jesus Christ is built a foundation. And that foundation begins with repentance from dead works. It does no good to understand who Christ is if it's not followed with repentance, because His sacrifice is of no value without repentance. So repentance from dead works is the beginning of the foundation. And faith toward God, the second basic doctrine. Repentance from dead works, number one. Faith toward God, number two. If we don't trust that Christ's sacrifice actually can pay the penalty when we repent, again, it's of no value to us. Goes on from there, verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands. So we have two more doctrines there, the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of laying on of hands, and what that means. It's not our purpose to go through each of those doctrines today, obviously. But then in the next set of doctrines, the resurrection of the dead. And we know from other scriptures that takes place in three opportunities, or three stages. The first stage for the saints, those who have God's Spirit, those who have been obedient to God. The second stage for those who have been ignorant. The third stage for the rebels who will be destroyed. And then it goes on to say the last doctrine that he says is our foundation, and of eternal judgment. One of the basic doctrines of the Church of God is that there is going to be a judgment that will last for all eternity. There will be a final deciding of one's fate. Will they live in God's family forever, or will they be destroyed? And he says, this will do if God permits. And then verse 4, why is it important to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit kindled? Why is it important to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning brightly and not quench it? For verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? He explains. Have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, that is the heavenly gift, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's again through God's Spirit. If they fall away, it's impossible, he's saying, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. They disrespect the sacrifice of Christ. So why is it important to be sure that we don't quench God's Spirit? Because our eternal life hangs in the balance. The fate of ourselves for all eternity is what is in question. So no wonder Paul would say, do not quench the Spirit. Don't put it out. Don't let it go out. Our eternal life is in the balance. So it's vital that we understand what this scripture means. As we near the day of Pentecost, focusing on God's Spirit is an important aspect of how we'll keep that day. So how might we quench the Spirit? How might that be done? How might we quench it, pour water on it, we might say, pour water on that fire to cause it to be ineffective in our lives? Or in a worst case scenario, put it out altogether, either force it out or allow it to drain out, with the end result being us disqualifying for the kingdom of God. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. Look at that verse one more time. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 once again. The church at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, depending on how you like to pronounce it. We've been teasing Mr. Johnson in his Acts class, because he seems to have come up with lots of new pronunciations for words. Now, I'm sure, knowing Mr. Johnson, they are the correct pronunciations. But I'm much more comfortable with my wrong pronunciations. Thank you very much. But we're trying to make the adjustment along the way. So this might be Thessalonica instead of Thessalonica, but Theophilus the Thistle Sifter probably lived here in Thessalonica for those old Spokesman's Club tongue twister folks. Nonetheless, let's get back. There were a number of problems in this church area that Paul wanted to address. And he concludes as he gets near the end of the first chapter in verse 19 by saying, "Do not quench the Spirit." The word quench there is a verb, and it means to extinguish. It means to go out or to quench. So it's not an unreasonable translation for the King James translators to say, "Do not quench the Spirit." Quench is not a word we use very often. Usually it's only with thirst that we use the word quench. We would like to quench our thirst. What does quench mean? It means put it out. I'd like to put out my thirst by drinking this gallon of water, Gatorade or whiskey, or no, not whiskey, whatever it is we drink. In this case, it simply means to extinguish, to quench, to go out. Do not extinguish the Spirit. When you read that, there should be in all of our hearts a bit of a, I need to think about that. If it's possible to quench or extinguish the Spirit, I want to be sure that I'm not doing that in my life. Now let's look for just a moment at a few other instances where this word is used. Mark chapter 9 in verse 44. Mark chapter 9. The reason we'll take a few moments just to look at this word is to emphasize that it is possible for us to extinguish the Spirit of God. And it really does mean to put it out. To dump, in essence, cold water on it. Mark chapter 9 in verse 44. We'll read verse 43 to get some of the context. Christ is warning about being offensive. In verse 42, if you cause one of the little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into a fire that shall never be quenched. Now pause for a moment. I don't know that we need to go through the entire doctrinal explanation about cutting off of hands. Bottom line, if something is as close to you as your right hand, and yet it's sin, you need to get rid of it. That's what he's saying. So if your hand causes you to sin, something that's close to you, something you really enjoy, if it's wrong, it's got to go. So better to enter life maimed than having two hands and going to hell. That word is Gehenna there. The ultimate hell fire. Into that fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the same word. It's benumi, and it means to extinguish. This fire will never be extinguished. It can't be put out. When God lights hell fire, it will be a whole lot hotter than most people think, because it will completely burn up anything that's thrown in it. Now the interesting thing, although it says the fire will never be quenched, it doesn't say the fire will never burn itself out. We understand that this fire will eventually burn out because there'll be no more combustible material to put in it. When the new heavens and the new earth come, it says, "I saw no more sea," John says in Revelation 21. So God refashions the entirety of the earth. The combustible material will be gone. And so, the fire will burn itself out. But it's clear that the word quench, somnumi, means to extinguish. This fire cannot be extinguished. And yet Paul says, do not extinguish the Spirit of God. So it is possible to put out, to extinguish the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's a frightening thought. It's a tremendous gift. We certainly wouldn't want to do that. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 in verse 16 talks about fiery darts. You're familiar with the reference. It's in the middle of the list of the armor of God. Ephesians 6 in verse 16, Paul paints this word picture that Christians are supposed to be decked out in defensive armor. In verse 14, we're told, "Stand, therefore." It means don't run. Don't run away. Don't be chicken. "Stand, therefore." We'll mention that it is not reasonable for Christians to be chickens. This is not an easy way of life. If you didn't sign up for this when you were baptized, you misunderstood your contract. You should have been told, or you should have read, that this life is not necessarily going to be easy. There'll be trials and troubles along the way. The entire world's going a different direction. They're going the wide path. We're called to the narrow path. Peter says it's an honor to suffer the way Jesus Christ suffered. So we're told here, stand like a man. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all," this is where we'll focus, "taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to," there's the word, it's benumi, "quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Extinguish those darts. The shield of faith. Now it's interesting that those darts are going to be shot at us. They'll at least hit our shield. Maybe times they'll hit us. We're not told we'll be without any scar as a Christian. And yet we're told those can be quenched. This imagery probably puts you in mind of the old westerns, where the Indians, who were supposed to be the savages, were the ones that wrapped the ends of their arrows in cloth and dipped the cloth in buffalo fat or whatever it was they dipped it in. They didn't have gasoline, as I recall. And then they would light these and shoot them into the fort. And of course, they'd stick into the wooden fort and start things on fire, stick into whatever they could burn along the way. Those are fiery darts. Those will be shot. We will be stuck with them. Our house may sometimes burn around us, but the shield of faith can quench or extinguish those darts. And that's an entire sermon or series of sermons by itself. My point is, extinguish is something that can happen to the Holy Spirit. Same word. Quench fiery darts, extinguish them. The Spirit can be extinguished. Turn to one other one in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read down in about verse 33 in that area. As you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of fame, we might say, of faithful individuals. These are the heroes of faith that Paul saw necessary to remind the brethren of, that this is the kind of faith we have to have. All kinds of different circumstances were faced, none of them easy, but it was faith that caused these people to stand out as real heroes and ones that we should imitate. In Hebrews 11 and verse 30, "For by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith," verse 31, "the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel, the prophets." And then he focuses on what happened. "Who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," and here's that word, the beginning of verse 34, "quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword," etc., etc. Same word, quenched the violence of fire. Put it out, extinguished it. The word means to extinguish. Now, I don't know about you, but it's only been one or two occasions in my life that I was absolutely frightened of fire. And that's when it was completely out of control. And I won't go into the story because it was my brother's fault. But every once in a while, my dad, of course, as a carpenter, had lots of scrap wood. And so it got to be our job every so often to haul it out and back and burn it. And we did so as young teenagers with great joy and relished the opportunity to set something on fire legally. One time we had a large bonfire that we had hauled all kinds of wood out, and we stacked it just right so it was in the perfect pyramid. It didn't matter that it was a hot, hot, hot August windy day. Did we think of that? No. Did we think of the fact that most of the hay field all around would have been dried for weeks? Didn't think about that. Did we think about, of course we were teenagers, we didn't think about much of anything except fire is cool. So we lit the fire only to see it take off far outside of the bonfire where it was supposed to be. And to see that fire start to spread across that grass and have absolutely no way to control it was absolutely terrifying. Now, thankfully, it blew away from the structures and the house and the barn and things like that. But it was frightening for a while to wonder what was going to happen. Would we die? Would the house burn down? Would Dad kill us once he found out what we did? Fire in an uncontrolled situation is very dangerous. It's called here the violence of fire. God's Spirit is controlled fire, absolutely focused fire. On the day of Pentecost, when fire appeared above the disciples' heads, it was to emphasize that these people are on fire. They are excited about God's way of life. They love God's way of life. They're going to teach God's way of life to others as they have the opportunity. They're going to live this way of life as an example for others. We cannot allow that fire to be quenched, to be put out. How might that happen? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. How might a Christian put out or extinguish the Spirit of God in their lives? What I'd like to do is keep this scripture a bit in context and look at some of the issues that Paul was relating or writing to the Thessalonians about when he led up to that phrase, "Do not quench the Spirit." What were some of the issues that the Thessalonians needed to address? And might they be some of the same issues that we need to be careful of so that we don't quench the Spirit of God? The first one that I've isolated here is in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the first few verses. And I would put it this way, habitual sin. Habitual sin can be something that begins to drop cold water on the fire of God's Spirit, begins to take the heat out. And if we're not careful, it eventually can take the spark out altogether. You may have known some who involve themselves in habitual sin and are no longer fighting the good fight. And we wonder, we worry in one sense, hopefully in a right way. We worry that they've lost the spark, that they've had their opportunity and maybe they've lost it. That's a worry. It's a fear. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, there are several what we might call habitual sins. Now, in the first four verses or so, first eight verses actually of chapter 4, scholars are split. Are there two issues being discussed here, or is it just a single issue being described here? Probably an equal number feel it's one issue. An equal number feel it's two different issues. I'm going to treat it as two different issues as we go through here, but I wouldn't fight someone if they think it's all one. But let's look at it. The one habitual sin he begins with is sexual immorality. Habitual sin of sexual immorality. The Old King James, if you're using the Old King James, that is the word fornication. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. Now this is serious stuff. He's pleading with them for purity. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. I want you to grow just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is specifically saying, for you folks in Thessalonica, these are some specific things you really need to be aware of. So it's certainly true that different areas or regions have unique problems. And yet, this was recorded because through the ages, these are probably things that affect God's people all over, through all time. So he says, I want you to be careful about these. And you know what we told you? Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, this is what will set you apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Or as the King James says, from fornication. It means sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. And it simply means sexual activity that is improper. Sexual activity outside of the bounds of the union of husband and wife. Abstain from sexual immorality. That will quench the Spirit of God. It will begin to drip cold water, or dump buckets on by chance. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sex is something that should be honorable. Our society does not picture sexual relationships as honorable. It usually pictures them as nothing more than animalistic self-fulfillment. And that's a sad thing. Because even when we say animals, animals don't take advantage of people the way people take advantage of people. It's a sad, sad situation. During our Young Adult Leadership Weekend, Mr. Welty in our area addressed this. Other pastors addressed it in the other areas for our fellows. And one of the interesting things I thought Mr. Welty brought out so clearly, he said he learned as he read and prepared for this particular lecture that nakedness belongs to someone. I thought that was a really interesting concept. My wife's nakedness belongs to me and mine to her and nobody else. So it's not right for me to go gazing at others because that's not mine. That's someone else's. Even if they haven't claimed ownership yet, that's someone else's. It's not for me. So I thought that was a very interesting concept. I thought that was very helpful for our fellows to hear that described that way. Sexual immorality in our culture is rampant. And it's often pawned off as something enjoyable. Something that bears good fruit when nothing is further from the truth. Always brings destruction. Always brings perversion. Always brings a twisted attitude toward what God designed to be very, very beautiful. So any sexual activity outside of marriage can be a real trap. And it can lead to the quenching of God's Spirit. And of course, in generations gone by, we may have addressed something like pornography or something in that area to our fellows only. But it's certainly clear in today's culture that it's just as difficult a problem among our females as well in our culture as it is the fellas. So it's something for all of us to be aware of. Physical sin through actual sexual activity or mental sin through movies and pictures and porn is all included here with fleeing sexual immorality. That habitual sin will quench the Spirit of God. Because the time we spend in those wrong activities steals time from our future. If we're not married, steals time from our spouse. If we are married, steals time from our job, steals time and service to others. It breaks God's law in many respects. No wonder it's something that Paul warns them to stay away from. Ending in, do not quench the Spirit. So as we get involved with that kind of behavior or thinking or enjoyment, cold water is dripped or poured on the fire of God's Spirit. And that light begins to fade and eventually will go out and will become more and more self-involved and selfish as time goes along. So it's something to be aware of. Verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The whole culture out there doesn't get it. Then verse 6, again in the King James, it seems a bit more like two subjects. New King James seems a bit more like one subject. But we'll separate out verse 6 because in many translations it seems to be a separate issue. Some habitual sin, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in a matter. Now, again, the New King James says in this matter, but others say in a matter. that verse 6 is actually talking about defrauding other Christians. Now, it would be surprising for us if Christians were involved with sexual or immorality with each other. That would be disgusting, actually. At the same time, defrauding a brother, is that something we've seen from time to time? Well, maybe more often than not sometimes. Defrauding, in this case, the word defraud simply means to take advantage of, to take gain from, to defraud, to be covetous toward. So what is he talking about in this case? We might take advantage of one another. Some have taken advantage of the brethren's generosity. Some have taken advantage of the brethren's ability to forgive. It's not right to take advantage of others. Now when it says, do not defraud a brother in a matter, or this matter, the word matter is the word pragma. And it means this matter, this business, this thing. Some would say this is actually a business transaction. That one of the problems in Thessalonica is that brethren were taking advantage of each other. Remember the circumstance? Paul had to actually tell people in Thessalonica to do what? Get out there and work. Quit loafing. Quit sponging off the brethren. Get out there and work. Why do we work? We work to provide for ourselves and to have something to give to others. These brethren were not thinking that way. If they were working, they were working for themselves. And they didn't seem to have a problem to take advantage of each other. When we take advantage of our brothers and sisters in the faith, it shows we do not properly value the family of God. We do not respect God in heaven because we're taking advantage of His children. We disrespect our elder brother who died for our fellow brothers and sisters. That pours water on the Spirit of God. So we want to be sure that we're upholding the brethren, that we're honoring the brethren, that we're striving to serve and help the brethren. That fires God's Spirit as opposed to pouring cold water on it. So in verse 6 again, no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in these matters, or any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. God will take care that He'll right the score, as it were. As we also forewarned you and testified, verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. So he refers back to the fact that God's Spirit in us is affected. Now, is it the Spirit that's affected, or it's our connection to the Spirit? Well, God's Spirit cannot be affected itself, but our connection to the Spirit can be. If we think of God's Spirit being pumped into us, we might say, or a tube connecting us to the source of God's fire, if we squeeze the pipe, cut it off, we're cutting off the Spirit of God. We're quenching it. So that's something to think about. Goes on in verse 8, a third kind, we might say, of habitual sin that Paul felt he needed to address with the Thessalonians was verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But, in other words, you're doing well in that area, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, continue to grow. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. And then notice this, to mind your own business. Ever been a problem in the Church of God? Where everybody's involved in everybody else's business? Now, we're not talking about being concerned with our fellow brothers and sisters. But have you ever had the feeling that someone has come up to you to ask how you're doing without maybe the purest motives? It's kind of what they want to hear, the juicy story that goes along with this, as opposed to the true concern that, what can I be praying about? Heard you're going through some tough times. What can we be praying about? How can we help? Is there something we can do? Now, when I was a kid, we often used the phrase, mind your own beeswax. Anyone else use that phrase, or is that just Wisconsin? Okay, that's here too. What does that mean? I have no idea. Like, do bees get in each other's wax or something? Like, There's probably some history that somebody's Googling right now, saying, yeah, I wonder what that means. Mind your own beeswax. I don't know what that means, but everybody knows what it implies. It means mind your own business. It's none of your business. It's very important that at least in Thessalonica, people were in each other's business way too much. Now again, it's not just to know how are you doing, what can I do to help. It's I'd like to know the scoop, the story. I'm involved. And people get involved in other people's business who have no business being involved there. And that seems to be what is being described here. New American Standard translates it this way. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. His point, work hard yourself so that you can serve and help your family, serve and help others. Do not involve yourself in other people's lives in the sense of being busybodies. So there's a balance in there. We want to be involved in each other's lives to help and serve, but not just to be busybodies and be snooping around into other people's business. Now, sometimes we want to be careful that we're just not passing on unfounded stories about others. One of the scriptures talks about love covers a multitude of sins. You may know something about someone, and it's simply not proper to pass it on. Well, you know what I've heard? Anytime we use that phrase, the red flag ought to go up. Why are we sharing this? Of what value is this? Many times people share things because it makes them feel important. I can pass on some. I've got some news for you. Here's what I heard. Well, what does it matter? When I hear those kind of phrases, I always think of the Music Man. Now, maybe the Music Man does not come to your mind. Music Man was a musical made in the early 60s. Robert Preston was the Music Man. And one of the problems in the little town that he ended up in was gossip and busybodies. And one of the great scenes in the movie is all the ladies of the town, the high and mighty ladies of the town. And they're going to tell this traveling salesman about Mary and the librarian and what her problems are. And all what I've heard, and they do this great musical number where they flash between the ladies and a group of chickens. And all the chickens are going beep, 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 beep. And the ladies are going, yeah, you know what I heard, you know what I heard, you know what I heard. Talk, 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 the cheap a little. Pick, 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 cheap, cheap, cheap. What are you talking about? So it's interesting that in Thessalonica, there were people who were nothing but busybodies. You know what I heard? Well, this is what I understand. Well, you know what their problem is? Anytime we hear those kind of phrases, red flags should go up. And we might at times have to say, you know what? I don't know that I want to know that. There are some things I would rather not know. Personally, when I heard that you can use a satellite tracking system in your car so you can keep track of every movement of your children, I said, that's the last thing I'd want to know. I'd be up all night worrying about everything. I wonder why they went there. I wonder who they talked to. At some point, they got to grow up. Track your children. Okay, we're going to put a chip under their skin. So then we know exactly where they're, not just in the car, but every movement they ever make. There's a phrase in psychology today called helicopter parents. Always hovering. What's going on? What is my child doing? What are they thinking? What are they eating? What are they doing? I'm so worried about what they're doing. It's my fault that they're not perfect. Hover, hover, hover. Relax. You know what? They're going to grow up. Now, I'm not talking about anybody specifically here, but if you worry about that, I don't know how I got off that. Let's go back to busybodies. Back to busybodies. Do not be a busy body. Mind your own business. Work hard yourself. Set a right example so you have something to share with others. That's a good thing. Now, many sins, of course, could be listed. We can go to 1 Corinthians 6 and other famous chapters that show the sins. We can go to the works of the flesh in Galatians. But we don't need to go through all of those things. We simply need to know that habitual sin can squelch. It can quench the Spirit of God. As we heard previous weeks, repent quickly. at all possible. So the point is, each of us should be examining our own lives to see if there are habitual sins there that are, in effect, pouring cold water on the Spirit of God's fire, or the fire of God's Spirit, and robbing us of spiritual strength and vitality. Now, there's another major area, we might say, in addition to habitual sin that can cause a squeezing out of God's Spirit. A second way is habitual neglect. Sin is an action or a thought. Neglect might just be considered laziness. We just don't bother. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, famous parable. We've all read it. We're familiar with it. When any of us read it, there's always that little pang of, ooh, boy, I hope that doesn't mean me. I hope I'm not falling prey to that. I hope I've got oil, we might say. In this case, God's Spirit is likened to oil. And what does oil do in this case? It lights the fire. Matthew 25, in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish, and we know why. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So you can have the nicest lamp, but without oil, it's a decoration. You can imagine in today's context, I've got a flashlight that's 1,000,000 candle power. Now, I don't, but I know someone who does. 1,000,000 candle power. This is light about this big, and you charge it up, and it's like a spotlight in the middle of the night. And I'm told it's great for deer hunting. I'm kidding. No, I'm just kidding. Point is, you got this giant flashlight. But if you have no batteries, what good is this 1,000,000 candle power light? Well, it's of no value whatsoever. I can have the most high efficiency furnace in the world, but if I have no gas to run it, if it's a gas furnace, what value is it? I can have the lamp. It can be trimmed just right. It can have the best wick in the world, but without oil, it's a paperweight. So they took their lamps with no oil. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. God's Spirit in us produces light that others benefit from, that we benefit from as well. Verse 5, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, to go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now you do that, you put up the wick and then you light it up, and you might literally trim it to take the burnt part off of the wick so that the fresh wick is burning and burns much brighter that way. But the foolish said to the wise, verse 8, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But, verse 9, the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. All of our lamps will go out. It's not reasonable to share any right now. What the point God seems to be making is, you cannot share God's Spirit. You cannot give God's Spirit to others. As we said earlier, only you can quench the Spirit of God. Only you can build the reservoir. Get the oil there. That's a personal responsibility. So they were told, go. Verse 9, the wise answer said, no, there should not be enough for us and you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Do it yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open to us. But he said, I don't know you. Assuredly, I say, I don't know you. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming. Build up the reservoir now. Do not quench it. Do not pinch it off. It puts you a little bit in mind of the old steam locomotives. You had to constantly feed the firebox, which burned hot, which boiled the water, which ran the turbines, which ran the wheels, which ran the train. You stop putting fire or into the firebox, into stop putting fuel into the firebox, and what's going to happen to the train? It'll slow down and eventually stop. you let that fire go out completely, it won't move at all. So habitual neglect can quench the Spirit of God because we're not constantly fueling the fire. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, again, we were leading up to that section in verse 19, where we're told, do not quench the Spirit of God. You almost see Paul talking about neglect here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. We'd say the same thing today. We all see the world the way it is. We do. Verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. You know, you don't have an alarm. It says labor pains are going to start in 3 days, 47 minutes, and 12 seconds. Well, great, I'll be ready for it. It's all of a sudden, ah, what was that? That hurt. And it goes on from there. Now, that's not to say childbirth isn't a wonderful experience. It is. For men. No, and women as well. It's a delightful experience. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Do not neglect the Spirit of God. Make sure we are not neglectful. We need to be serious about our calling. Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So we need to be serious about our calling, or the Spirit of God will be quenched. It can be simple neglect. We let other things completely take over. So related to that, we might even label it as a third area. We had habitual sin, habitual neglect. Lack of action is a third way that the Spirit of God can be quenched. Now that might be, in some of our minds, the same thing as neglect. But what I want to emphasize here is that God's Spirit within us pushes us to action. In the same way that firebox on the steam engine will force the train forward when the gears are engaged, God's Spirit should push us to action as well. God's Spirit is a prod to do good. So we don't want to choke God's Spirit. Let's continue on in 1 Thessalonians 5 here in verse 11. Therefore, here's an action. Comfort each other. Comfort each other. So we can ask ourselves, what encouragement and comfort have I given lately? Am I allowing God's Spirit to prod me to comfort others? God's Spirit is called the Spirit of comfort. God is called, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Spirit of comfort, the Father of comfort. Wow, have we comforted others? And, number two, edify one another. Sometimes people need comfort. Sometimes they need to be built up. Edify, that's what the word means, to build each other up. So, how much of that have I done? Oftentimes, building up others can be done by complimenting them, by thanking them, by encouraging them. That is extremely edifying. It's one of the ways God's Spirit is sparked within us, stirred within us. Let's go on to verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Honoring the government of God certainly is one of those things that can help us stay afire. Verse 14. We now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Wow. So we have a responsibility among our friends to at times say, boy, I don't think that's going in the right direction. I'm not comfortable with that at all. You need to be careful with that. Warn those who are unruly. That's an action. Comfort the faint-hearted. What do we usually do with the faint-hearted? We ridicule them. They're so weak, faint-hearted. They don't have any faith at all. What's wrong with those people? I was through a trial like that years ago. Can't believe it's such a big deal to them. Well, they're faint-hearted. They're afraid. What does a fraidy cat need? They need comfort. They don't need to be made fun of. They don't need to be shown how poor their faith is. They need comfort. Comfort the faint-hearted. Goes on to say, uphold the weak. What do we usually do with the weak? We dismiss the weak. They're just weak. Not a very strong member. Not a very strong person. Yeah, it's probably true. What do they need? They need to be upheld. They need to be built up. Those are actions that actually allow the Spirit of God to flow through us and keep aflame. Goes on to say, after uphold the weak, be patient. That's an action as well. We often pray for patience. What does God give us? He gives us people who irritate us, delay us, cause us problems, so that we can build patience. Be like going to the gym and say, you know, I really would like to build my biceps. I want to be Mr. Muscle. Well, fine, just sit there at the table and we'll pray about it. Not going to build much bicep that way, are we? Fine, you asked to build your biceps, I'm going to make you suffer. Take this 40-pound weight and crank it a few times. And boy, all right, we start to build muscle. We build patience by being put in situations that require patience. God, I ask for patience, and you give me a spouse. I mean, a trial, a challenge. I ask for patience, and you give me a boss who's an idiot. Yeah, that's right. That's how we build patience. And it goes on to verse 15. See that no one render evil for evil to anyone. There will be times that God will test us. Are you going to return evil for evil that is done to you? And we understand that when it's out in the world. It's hard for us to grasp when it's inside the family, inside the faith. It's hard. But I believe from time to time God allows evil to happen to others from other church members so that we can practice. Do I really have God's view, or do I want to take it all out on this person? Good things to think about. Goes on in verse 16. Rejoice always. I'm sorry, it continues after evil. Rest of verse 15. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Verse 16, rejoice always, another action. Verse 17, pray without ceasing, another action. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God and Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you. Thankfulness is an action that builds the strength of God's Holy Spirit, keeps the fire aflame. It's a very good thing. So we see, brethren, there are several things that we can be doing. Lots of actions we can take, not just the ones that led Paul up to saying then in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Lots of others that we could include in that as well. But it certainly gives us an idea. Let's conclude by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've learned that the Scripture teaches the Holy Spirit can be quenched. It can be extinguished. And the last thing a Christian would want, based on Hebrews 6, is to allow the Spirit of God to be quenched. Because we understand that when Christ said, He will raise us up, how will He do that? So He'll give us His Spirit and raise us up by that Spirit in the last day. We want God's Spirit to be a flame and a fire within us, producing these kinds of actions that are outgoing and serving toward others. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's writing now to one of his sons in the faith. And he wanted Timothy to be sure to do what we've talked about today. In verse 6, he told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Some translations render that to rekindle the gift of God. If we've got a flame or a fire that's just about out, how do we often get it to go again? Well, we stir it up. We put on more fuel and we stir up those coals. And those coals can catch that fire and make it a flame very, very quickly. So he was telling Timothy, I'm reminding you, stir up the gift of God. We all, ministers included, as Paul writes to them, they need to be reminded to stir up the gift of God. To be reminded, it can be extinguished. That we have to do our part to be sure to repent of habitual sin, to repent of habitual neglect, to take the actions necessary that cause the fire of God's Spirit to flame. I remind you, verse 6, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A Christian filled with God's Spirit that is on fire has love and a sound mind. You can't get a better combination than that. So, brethren, as we approach the day of Pentecost in a few weeks, we want to be reminded that God has given us a wonderful and precious gift. The gift of His Holy Spirit, the flame of God's existence itself. Let us do all we can to be sure that we are not quenching the Spirit of God, but rather through our actions and attitudes, feed and encourage that fire, the Spirit of God, in our lives.